We'll have a three-week break from our studies in the letter to the Hebrews. And this morning we read some verses in the opening chapter of the Gospel of John. Let me say to you that John wrote this Gospel not simply to give us an account of Jesus' birth, life, death, and resurrection, but he wrote this Gospel to bring us to believe in the Jesus who lived, died, and rose again, and then ascended into heaven. The Gospel of John is not a biography, it is a Gospel, it is an evangel, it is good news, the good news of a Savior. And John is unashamedly out to persuade us, to win our hearts, to persuade our minds, and to bring us in glad, faithful obeisance and obedience to this Savior, Jesus Christ. We read the first four verses and then verse 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. If you know the Bible at all, you will know that the Bible covers world history from creation to consummation, from God's mighty creative acts to the coming again of Jesus Christ in power and in glory at the end of history. It's a magnificent panorama that takes us from creation to consummation. And throughout the length and breadth of the Bible, one theme ties its 66 different books into one book. And that theme is the theme of God's plan and promise to send a Savior into the brokenness and darkness of this world. Wherever you are in the Bible, whether you're in the book of Genesis, the book of Exodus, whether you're in Lamentations, Isaiah, Jeremiah, or Ezekiel, whether you're in Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, Romans, or wherever you are, God is manifesting his plan, his purpose, and his promise to send a Savior into the darkness and brokenness of his rebellious world. Before it is anything else, the Bible is the revelation of God's plan to save sinners. So wherever you're reading in the Bible, you need to be pausing constantly to ask yourself this question: where am I in God's plan, purpose, and promise to send a Savior to be the Redeemer of the world? The Gospel of John very obviously, very manifestly, very patently is about this Savior who has come to seek and to save the lost. Towards the end of his Gospel, John tells us, "These things that I have written for this purpose, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's the goal of the Gospel of John. He is out, as it were, by the proclamation of the truth, to persuade us of the truth, and to bring us to believe in Jesus Christ, to yield our lives up to him, and to follow him all our days. And so as John begins his gospel, he wants right at the outset to be upfront with us about the identity of this Jesus whose words and works, whose life, death and resurrection will occupy center stage in his gospel. It's as if he is saying now, if you're going to make any sense of everything that I will subsequently write about, you will need to understand the identity of the one who will be center stage in my gospel. Who is this Jesus who will turn water into wine, who will heal the sick, who will raise the dead, who will feed multitudes with a few loaves and fish? Who is this Jesus who will say astoundingly, I am the light of the world. If you follow me, you will never walk in darkness but have the light of light. The egocentricity is breathtaking. Who is this Jesus who says, I am the way, the truth and the life? No one comes to the Father except by me. John tells us in these opening words of his gospel. And there are five things I want very simply and very briefly to highlight as we seek to understand what John wants us to understand about the identity of this Jesus of Nazareth. The first thing he tells us that is that he was in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word. And by the Word, he is speaking about Jesus. We know that from verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And a little later, we will ask ourselves the question, why is God's Son coming into the world called the Word? There is a reason for it. We'll come to that in due course. But John, right at the outset, tells us that this Word who became flesh was in the beginning. Now, John's description in these early verses has an escalating intensity. And he first of all highlights the eternity of the Word. He is truly a creature of time. Absolutely, John will make that plain. He is truly a creature of time. But more natively, he is from eternity. Before time was, he was. If you know your Bibles at all, you may remember in Exodus chapter 3, God has commissioned Moses to go to Egypt and to say to Pharaoh, set God's people free. And Moses says to the Lord in this remarkable theophany, but when they ask me, who has sent you, Moses, what am I to say? And the Lord says to Moses, tell them this, I am has sent you. Or possibly, I will be has sent you. That's how God self-describes himself. I am. That is my name. And so when Jesus comes on the scene and he starts making these astonishing egocentric declarations, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. He is self-identifying himself with the I am of Exodus 3. And right at the outset, without any embarrassment, without any apology, without any attempt at explanation, for how do you explain the inexplicable? John simply says, in the beginning was the Word. But then he tells us secondly, with an escalating intensity, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Now, the particular Greek preposition that Paul uses, pros, proston, theon, almost has the idea, or does have the idea, actually, of face to face with. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was face to face with God. He's now highlighting the eternal Word's communion with God. He was face to face with God. He enjoyed unbroken fellowship with God. Before he was with us, he was with God. And John, remarkably, marvelously, breathtakingly, is telling us that God is not a solitary monad, but has a rich, multi-personed life. Again, he doesn't pause to try and explain. How do you explain what cannot be explained? He simply says, the Word was in the beginning, and he was face to face with God in the beginning. And then thirdly, he now arrives at the omega point of his escalating intensity. Not only was he in the beginning, not only was he with God, the Word was God. And in case you're wondering, and if you've been belabored by Jehovah's Witnesses or any others, that is the only way you can translate the Greek. You can't translate it because of the nature of the syntax, and the Word was a God. The Word was God. If you know your Bibles at all, you'll know that in the first chapter of Genesis, we're confronted with something very puzzling. God makes all things out of nothing in the space of 6 days, and very good. He makes Adam and he makes Eve, he makes man and he makes woman. And he says prior to that, let us, plural, let us make man in our own image, after our own likeness. And you pause and you think, well, what on earth does that mean? Let us. What is this us? Who are this us? And typical of Hebrew narrative, for Genesis 1 is simply Hebrew narrative. It isn't Hebrew poetry, in case you're wondering. It follows the simple configuration of normal Hebrew narrative. If you're interested, it's the Vav consecutive, again and again and again. And you're left thinking, well, what is this about? But typical with Hebrew narrative, it just leaves you guessing. Does that all the time. Hebrew narrative rarely pauses to answer the questions you want answering. It's almost as if it's saying, just wait. Hold your horses. Just wait. Just wait. And as you read through the Old Testament, this divine plurality surfaces again and again, sometimes in the most unexpected places. And you're left wondering, but is God not one? Absolutely. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. What's this plurality all about? It's intriguing, it's perplexing. But now the curtain is being pulled back. And the light is shining in all its brightness. And what do we see? We see the glorious foundational truth of the Christian religion, the truth of the Holy Trinity, that the God who is one is also three. That the God who is three is also one. And again, John does not try to explain how God can be three and yet one, one and yet three. How could he? But nothing else makes sense of the Gospels. How could Jesus calm a storm with a word? Who is this man, the disciples said, who can speak to creation and calm it with a word? It's the Creator. It's the Creator. He was in the beginning. He was with God. He was God. Just in passing, this is how the Christian God can be described and be self-described as love. To be love, you have to love beyond yourself. In the triunity of God's being, the Father loved the Son loved the Father loved the Spirit loved the Father. They were a communion of love. Love natively is that which goes out to another. And that is what fundamentally, foundationally, distances Christianity from Islam. Allah, the false god, is but a monad. He cannot be love. And therefore he is not love. And love is not seen in his followers. He's a monad. He's incapable of love. But the God of the Bible is a communion of love, a community of love. And it's into that community of love that the gospel calls us. But then fourthly, just very briefly, he tells us that he created everything that is. This Word who was in the beginning, who was with God and who was God, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. God spoke the universe into being, says Genesis 1. It's the most magnificent passage, Genesis 1. Just to read it just gives you the tingles. It does me anyway. He spoke the uncountable billions of stars into being. And that word was the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ. He created all things. And this is the platform from which John is going to build his gospel. But he's not yet reached the most astonishing thing he has to tell us about this Word, who was in the beginning, who was with God, who was God, and through whom all things were made. He tells us in verse 14, and that "and's" very significant. If your Bible version doesn't have an "and," just write it in, because it's there. Kai hologos sarx agenito. And the Word became flesh. It's as if John is saying, now let me pause for a moment, because you're not going to take this in. In addition to all that I have written, and he became flesh. This is the almost unbelievable thing that God did for us. In his Son, he became what he was not. The eternal God contracted to a span incomprehensibly, wrote Wesley, made man. And in the face of this, all we can do is what these mysterious strangers from the East did. They bowed down and they worshipped. Now, John doesn't explain or try to explain the metaphysics of the incarnation. How could he? How do you explain the metaphysics of a virgin conception? How do you explain the metaphysics, the more astounding metaphysic, of the eternal God who was in the beginning, who was with God and who was God? How do you explain the metaphysic of the incarnation? You don't. But we confess it, as we did earlier this morning. We confess it. We confess the truth of the Incarnation. And John is simply content to state the truth in all its heart-stopping, mind-bewildering wonder. Behold your God, he is saying. Behold your God. This is the one who will be center stage in everything that you read from this point on. And John wants us to understand not that Jesus wore flesh as a cloak, as it were, for a season. That he merely appeared as a man. He became. The language in the Greek text is stark. Sarx egeneto. He became flesh. It wasn't a cloak that he wore for a season and then took off. And this was so offensive to the Greek world, wasn't it? They despised the material by and large. The goal of life was to shed the material. And here is God embracing the material. Because our bodies matter. The Christian hope is not the immortality of the soul, as we only know too well. The Christian hope is the resurrection of the body. Now, in the few moments remaining to us, I want to ask this question. Why did he become flesh? Why did the one who was in the beginning, who was with God and who was God and through whom all things were made, why did he become flesh? Why did he enter into the darkness of a virgin's womb, taking her DNA? Why was he born into the darkness of this world to be despised and rejected by men? Why did he take that life to Calvary's cross? Why? What's the point of it all? Well, John's going to tell us. If we had the time and the inclination, we could do no better than simply read through his gospel and we would know why. But there are essentially two reasons. He became flesh. Number one, to be our Savior. No one has put this better than John Calvin in Book 2 of the Institutes. I know this quote. Maybe you're hearing it for the first time. Let me encourage you to listen well. Since neither as God alone could he feel death, nor as man alone could he overcome death, he coupled human nature with divine, that to atone for sin, he might submit the weakness of the one to death, and that wrestling with death by the power of the other nature, he might win victory for us. What is Calvin saying? He's saying the wages of sin is death. That's where we stand before a holy God. But if we are to die, that death will consume us to eternity. God sent his own Son to take our place, to die the death that our sin deserved. But to die our death, he had to take our nature. But then with the power of the other nature, his divine nature, overcome death. Not be kept in the thraldom of death, but to rise and triumph over death. Jesus Christ is our sin-atoning, death-defeating Savior. But there's a second reason why he took flesh. And that was to become our sympathetic high priest. The letter to the Hebrews dwells on this at some length. He took the nature of humanity, that he might from within the nature of humanity understand our humanity, not by observation from without, but from experience within. We have a Saviour who knows our humanity from the inside out. God in Christ has breathed the air that you breathe. He has walked the dust that you walk. He has shed the tears that you shed. He has experienced disappointment, misunderstanding, homelessness, pain. He is not untouched by the feelings of our infirmities. That's the Bible's message of Christmas. That at the right hand of God there is glorified dust that knows our humanity and who remembers that we are dust. So what is John saying in these opening verses? He's saying very simply, behold your God. How do we know that? Because he calls Jesus the Word. The Word. If I were to stand here this morning and not open my mouth, it wouldn't be a very interesting spectacle, would it? My words give expression to who I am. Our words, if faithfully spoken, faithfully declare who we are. And so in the final verse of his prologue, verse 18, John makes this remarkable statement that the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known. He is the Word of God because he is the revelation of God. He is the explication of God. There is not a different kind of God behind Jesus, lurking in the shadows. There is no un-Christ-likeness in God. So when John calls him the Word who was in the beginning, who was with God, who was God, and he became flesh, he's saying, behold your God, behold majesty and meekness. Behold sovereignty and grace. So when we sing Love Came Down at Christmas, not one of my favourites, I have to say, it's all of that that's packed into those words. Behold your God. So here's my final word. Is he your God? Do you know what it is to come and bow down and worship? I was speaking to the children in Cherry Hinton School, I think it was, on Friday. And just thinking again of these mysterious wise men who came from who knows where, following some strange star. And they come to a most unexpected place and they see this little child, perhaps by this time 2 years of age, it's hard to tell. And they bow down and worship. You know, if I can use the word, it's almost comical. But of course, it's not comical, is it? They saw what few could see. God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. And they worshipped. They didn't just say, here are some nice gifts for the little baby. They worshipped him. For somehow, in some way, they beheld the creator of the cosmos, who had come himself to be the savior of the world. That, at least, is the Bible's teaching about Christmas.